Turn to Acts chapter 22. We're going to cover all but one verse of chapter 22 today. That'll be fun. And this is going to be an important one. On your cover of your bulletin, it says church and state. And we're going to see how the state it's interacted with the Apostle Paul here in Acts chapter 22. It's a pretty important topic, and we'll get there in just a little bit. But I tried to divide this chapter into some points, and I have five sections here. And I know I was stretching a little bit, but I found words that begin with the letter U. So if you want to write these down, I'll try and restate them as we go along. But first of all, the first section has to do with, it's the word upbringing. So this would be dealing with Paul's upbringing. Secondly, in verses 6 through 16, I call it his undoing, his conversion. But I use the word undoing, you know, where Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I'm undone." And I think that the Apostle Paul, or Saul, was undone. Thirdly, in verses 17 through 21, I'm just calling it unleashing. This is where he was commissioned and sent out to fulfill the divine purpose for his life. So that would be verses 17 through 21. And then the next section, which is not unfamiliar with Paul, would be the word uprising. That happened wherever he went. This is, I think, the sixth or seventh uprising. So he would always stir things up big time wherever he went. And that's probably good for us to learn. If we're doing what God wants us to do, we are where God wants us to be, we'll probably cause some uprising. Unless we want to just be safe and secure and comfortable and quiet. Anyway, so uprising. And then the last section, I have the word upholding. Upholding. I was thinking of the word umbrella, but actually how the government, the state, protected the Apostle Paul in some circumstances that are pretty amazing. So let's look at Acts chapter 22, beginning with verse 1, and we'll just look at the first five verses. This is his upbringing. You know that the Apostle Paul was on the verge of being arrested. Verse 37 of 21, let's lead into that. It says, and as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I say something? May I say something to you?" And he said, the commander was shocked that he knew Greek, that he was an educated man and that he knew Greek. And immediately he began to think, well, you must be that Egyptian, the insurrectionist, the Egyptian who led a revolt against Rome. That must be who you are. And verse 38, then you are not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness? Is that you? That must be you. And Paul said, I'm a Jew. I am a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. Tarsus was not an insignificant city. It was a large city with a great education center and an important city in the Roman Empire. And then he says, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. This is unheard of. I mean, if you're under arrest or you have a Roman soldier guarding you and you ask to speak to the people, normally that probably wouldn't happen. Who would allow speech? But maybe he thought some good might come out of this and we'll understand, get to the bottom of what's going on here in Jerusalem. And verse 40 says, but when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand. And when there was a great hush, pretty amazing to me that there was a hush, and he spoke to them in the what? Hebrew dialect. What's the Hebrew dialect? German, right? What is it? What's the Hebrew dialect? Aramaic. It was the language of the common people of Palestine and that whole region. And he spoke to them in Hebrew. This was really amazing. And the Roman officer didn't know what to do. So here's what he says in verse 1. We'll read the first 5 verses. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer to you. Here's my defense. Here's my apologetic, my apologia, my speech in defense of myself. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. So the crowd was ready to listen. And he said, and here's what he began. He talked about his upbringing, his early years of life. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today. What's Paul doing there? He's really making a case. They have accused him of being against the law, being against the temple, being against the traditions of Judaism. And now in his defense, as he stands up to the people in Jerusalem, he says, I'm a Jew too. And he says, and I was educated under Gamaliel. You remember Gamaliel? Gamaliel was he was a beloved, esteemed rabbi in Jerusalem. People loved him. There were two famous rabbis in Israel. One was Shemaiah and one was Hillel. And one of them believed a very strict interpretation of the laws of divorce. Remember that? And they said that the only reason that you could divorce was for immorality. And Hillel was more lenient or more conciliatory. And so he believed that you could for burning the toast. And so I'm just going to say that Gamaliel was aligned with Hillel, a more compassionate rabbi. So here he was, and Paul was educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law. He's just saying, I went to school, man. I studied under Gamaliel in Jerusalem, and we learned the law. We learned about the traditions. We learned about the keeping the Sabbath and obeying the circumcision laws. And we learned about the dietary laws, and we learned about the feasts in Israel, and we learned about what it meant to be the people of God and to be under his authority. And we learned those things from the scriptures, and we learned the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments. He was educated under the best. He was educated under the very best teacher in Jerusalem. And then he says, and not only that, but I persecuted, and that means to chase after. I persecuted the way. I persecuted Christians, not just a little bit, but to the death. I persecuted them all the way. And I'm sure in his mind he was remembering someone. Who was he thinking of, perhaps? Stephen. Because I was standing there when Stephen was being stoned to death. I persecuted the way to death, binding and putting both men and women into prison. And also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus. I wasn't just going to do it here at home. I was going to travel. I was going to be a traveling persecutor. I was going to go to Damascus and round up these Christians, men and women, and bring them back. So he says, I received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. So what is Paul saying? Well, he's really saying two things. And I think they're very important things that he was trying to say. He was proving that he was not against the law. He was not in defiance of the law. He was a student of the law. He loved the law. He studied it. And the second thing was, I persecuted Christians. So you don't need to be worried about me. You don't need to be, you know, I was where you all are today. But then some amazing thing happens. And this is the most, perhaps for me, in studying for today, this is probably the most amazing part of this, is that something happened to the Apostle Paul. And I found this quote this week. It says, his determination was so deep. If you look at the Apostle Paul, he was determined. He was stubborn. He was set against Jesus. He was aligned with the city of Jerusalem and the people of Israel who rejected Jesus and wanted him crucified. He aligned himself there. His determination was so deep that only radically supernatural transformation could change his viewpoint. Nothing outside of God could change his viewpoint. So, he's going to tell about that radical transformation that took place in his life. God doesn't say, well, I just really want you to be a better person and try really hard to rearrange your life and to maybe have a few New Year's resolutions and stop eating chocolate. Sorry if I was meddling there a little bit. You know, but that's not what God was saying. God is talking about radical spiritual transformation that only God could do. And Paul was extremely determined not to go there. So he goes back to his conversion. And so that's what, from verse 6 through 16, I believe it's his undoing. It is where he meets the risen Jesus Christ, the one who had made sure that, you know, the Pharisees, the Jewish leadership, the nation had rejected Christ, put him on a cross, and here he has this amazing experience of meeting face to face in this amazing experience of God's glory that completely changed his life. And so in this passage, his undoing, let's look at verse 6. But it happened, and you can read this exact account, not exact, but the same account in Acts chapter 9 that's here. But this one adds a few details. So verse 6 is, but it happened that as I was on my way, approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. A very bright light. Where do you find very bright lights in the scriptures? wherever the glory, the Shekinah glory of God appears. And we're going to look at two instances where I think that happened in the scriptures in a moment. But let's camp here for a minute. I just love this. I don't know if we really stopped long enough to take our shoes off and worship here. But I'm just going to say that Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Tarsus in all of his glory, blinding glory. This was no mere accident. This was Jesus appearing to him. Verse 7, and I fell to the ground. Isn't that something? I fell to the ground. That's what happens when people meet God, when they are confronted with the glory of God. There is immediate worship and falling to the ground. And I heard a voice. I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You're persecuting me. Why? Why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting my church? Why are you persecuting my people? Why are you doing that, Saul? And I answered, who are you, Lord Adonai? Who are you? And he said to me, I am. And he identifies himself as Jesus the what? Nazarene. And I think Paul was emphasizing the fact that this Jesus was Jewish. His Jewishness. This whole argument in here is that Paul has gone to be a missionary. Now he's back in Jerusalem. And he is against the law. He is against Judaism. He's against our people. He is against this temple. And all those accusations, and he is making it really clear that it was Jesus, the Jewish, the Nazarene, who approached and met him. And then it says, there were some others with me, verse 9, and those who were with me saw the light. They saw the light, and to be sure, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. They didn't understand the voice. They saw the light, they heard the voice, but they did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And this was a personal experience of Saul with Jesus, the resurrected Christ, who was speaking personally to him. And verse 10 says, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? What shall I do? And here's what he said. And I think he was saying, Saul, you are, whether you understand it yet or not, you are part of a divine plan. I have a plan for your life. And so he says, get up and go into Damascus, and there, I love this. I love these words. Do you see them carefully there? It says, and there, you will be told all that has been appointed for you to do. Saul had divine orders, a plan that God had intended for him to do in his life. And so, verse 11, but since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. So he's just really explaining a radically supernatural event that took place in his life. And he went from a persecutor of God's church to a pious leader in God's church. Well, there's a couple of other things. I've been thinking about this week. I want you to turn back for a moment to the book of Genesis, chapter 11. I want you to think about Abraham. And where did he live? Where did he grow up? Where was his upbringing? Where did he come from? I mean, this is the father of the Jewish people, the Israel. And where did he come from? Did I hear you? You are of the Chaldees over in Mesopotamia. That's where he grew up. And that was a place where there was paganism, pagan religion. Not Jewish. It was pagan worship, pagan practices, pagan religion. And the Lord spoke to Abraham, and he was well-to-do. He was a wealthy, wealthy man. How do we know that? Because it says, if you turn over to, I underlined this in my Bible. I hope I can find it quickly. Yeah, look at chapter 14. And this was when his nephew Lot was in trouble. And so Abraham had to go and try and rescue him. And he gathered up his people in order to go and rescue his nephew Lot from trouble. And so verse 13 says, "Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew how he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshol, the brother of Aner, and these were allies with Abram. But when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men." His trained men. His men. This is not just one old guy standing around down in Ur of the Chaldees, you know, just having this, you know, this is like his trained men. Well, how many trained men? Born in his house. 318 of them. This is no minor man. This is no insignificant person. And so he was living in, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. And you can read the whole story. But what would it take for Abram to be willing to leave Ur of the Chaldees, a very significant place where he was dwelling with all those trained men and servants and flocks and herds and wealth? He was a wealthy man. What would it take for him to move or him to do what God wanted him to do? What would it take? You're awful quiet there. The will to do it. And I agree. The decision to do it. And I would say, even beyond that, look at the end of chapter 11. Verse 27 says, "Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. And Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor and Haran," and so on. And you have to understand, I think that what's happening here, that when we get to chapter 12, verse 1, this is a very familiar passage of Scripture, and we think that it's all chronological, that when did God speak to Abram? When did God visit Abram and say, "Get up and go to the land that I will show you"? When did he do it? When he was in Haran? See, there was a trip from Ur to Haran to Canaan. And so here's what I think I understand here. Chapter 12, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth." And I'm gonna, how many of you have a King James Bible here with you this morning? Thank you. There's still some floating around. That's good. What does your King James Version say on 12:1?
"Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country,
okay,
and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee."
Okay. And the part I was emphasizing is the very first phrase that you read. What did it say? And the Lord
said to Abraham.
No, no. What did say? Read it carefully.
Now the Lord.
No. No. I don't think that I heard you say something different.
Now the Lord hath said to Abraham, get thee out of thy country.
Hath said or had said?
Had
said. So I believe that when, and if you read Acts chapter 7, Stephen's report about this, the Lord had said to Abram, get up and go to the land that I'll show you. I don't think he said this in Haran. It says, now the Lord had said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and so on. You read that. So I believe that the Lord spoke to Abram in Ur of the Chaldees, and that's what drove him from there out with all of his servants, with all of his sheep, with all of his goats, probably with his shepherds taking care of all those animals. I mean, he was a rich, wealthy, influential man living in a pagan land, living in a country that did not know God, did not worship God. And yet, it says, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, said to Abram, spoke to him, appeared to him, revealed his glory, revealed his plan to him. And we know that Abram, look at verse 4. Someone read verse 4 nice and loud. What does it say? Yep. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. I think his obedience was the result of the Lord speaking to him and pushing him out. I want you to look at another one, Isaiah chapter 6, and then we'll get back to Acts. And this is pretty familiar. We read it a lot. But Isaiah chapter 6, this was the prophet Isaiah, and he had this amazing vision of the holiness of God. In the year of King Uzziah's death, verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple, and seraphim stood above him. Verse 3, and one called out to the other, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of what? His glory. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And verse 8 says, after he is cleansed, after he is prepared. In fact, I don't want to skip that. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And then I said, here am I. I'm willing to go. I'm willing to be where God wants me to be. But I believe that Isaiah's willingness to go was a direct result of his vision of the glory of God. Abraham's willingness to leave Ur of the Chaldees was a direct result of his of the Lord speaking to him and the revealing of his glory. And I believe that Saul was willing to go because Jesus appeared to him. And because he saw the Lord Jesus, I believe that it qualified him to fill the place of one of the apostles. Because he saw the living Christ, he was qualified to serve as an apostle. And you can look at 1 Corinthians 9:1, 1 Corinthians 15:8 if you want to chase that down. So Saul talks about his upbringing. Saul talks about his undoing. And then in verse 17 of Acts 22, let's get back there. This is pretty cool. Acts 22, verse 17. And it happened. Well, let's look at his back up just a little bit. There's the person of Ananias, the man that Saul was to go and see in Damascus. And Saul talks about Ananias. Again, he's making his case that I don't hate Jews. And I'm not against the temple and I'm not against the law. And in fact, when Jesus appeared to me, when Jesus in all of his glory appeared to me, I was sent to see Ananias. And verse 12 says, a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law. He was a law keeper. He didn't hate the law. He didn't hate the temple. He was a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by whom? By all the Jews. That was Ananias. He was well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. And he came to me and standing near me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. Start seeing. Regain your sight. It's an amazing miracle that God enacted through Ananias. And at that very time, I looked up at him and he said, and here's what Ananias said, the God of our fathers, the God of our fathers has appointed you. This is such an amazing statement. Has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one. To see the righteous one, the just one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. That's a confirmation of what's just happened. The Lord, the God of our fathers, the God of our fathers, our God, has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him. So far, so good, right? You'll be a witness for him. You will be a witness for this God. You will be a spokesman for this God. You will be one who is sent out for this God to all men. Now we're going to start getting into some trouble in this setting. You will be a witness for him before all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. I'm going to say this because we don't have time to go into the theology of this. Are we saved by being baptized in water? No. And if you look at, there are several reasons, several arguments here that we could spell out. But you know, baptism is a symbolizing of an inward reality. And if you read this section carefully, you'll know that it says, having believed, be baptized, and, you know, symbolically, your sins will be washed away. This passage does not teach baptismal regeneration at all. This is, because it says, now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, having called upon the name of the Lord. That's how it should be translated. Having called upon the name of the Lord, having called upon His name, be baptized as a way of symbolizing the inward reality of faith in your life, Paul. And we could chase that down if we need to. But He was unleashed. He was commissioned. He was sent out clearly in this passage to preach the gospel. Verse 17, and happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple. There he is again. I'm back in the temple. Ananias was not against the law. He was a devout believer. The Jews thought well of him. He's the one that had spoke to me. And then he says, I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, and I fell into a trance. And then I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. So the Lord divinely warned him to get out of Jerusalem at that time because they would not accept his testimony. And I said, well, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And then the Lord said, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And that opens the can of worms again for Paul. That God sent him far away to preach to the Gentiles. And it wasn't so much that preaching to the Gentiles was unheard of, because if you know about Matthew chapter 23, you know, the Pharisees that went out and proselytized and made converts. I mean, they would go out and seek to preach to Gentiles. That wasn't the big deal. The big deal was the message that Paul was preaching to the Gentiles and what he stood for, what his message was, what was the gospel that God gave to him. And again, you have to go there with me, but look at Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 11, here it is. We looked at it last week a little bit. Ephesians 2:11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, in the risen Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man. That's the message that the Jews hated. It's no longer exclusively the children of Israel. It is the new man. And this argument is really important to the whole book of Acts. If you really want to understand what Luke was communicating through this book, it indicates that the Jews in Jerusalem had irrevocably refused the gospel. The Jews in Jerusalem had irrevocably refused the gospel and sealed their fate. And they were against Paul, against the gospel, which is Jew and Gentile together in Christ, One new man, one new building. There is neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, but all are one in Christ. That was his message. That was his mantra. And the Jews had sealed their fate. It indicates that the Jews in Jerusalem had irrevocably refused the gospel of Jesus Christ and had sealed their fate. And within 20 years, the temple, God permitted in his sovereignty for the temple, the center of worship in Israel, to be destroyed by Titus. And when the temple was destroyed, then that meant that all of the worship, the sacrificial system, everything was destroyed because God was opening up a new day. And before we move on, really quickly, sorry, I just have so much floating around in here. He speaks here about the righteous one. And it's exactly the same words that Peter used when he stood up on the day of Pentecost. Look at Acts chapter 3. This righteous one, it's the term that was used speaking of the Messiah. It's a very significant, important term, the righteous one, the just one. And look what Peter said in Acts chapter 3, verse 14. On the day of Pentecost, when he stood up to preach, he said, "But you disowned the holy and righteous one." There it is. Peter said that. Peter preached that. You disowned. You, the nation, disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life. The one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. That was Peter's preaching. You put to death the righteous one, but God didn't let it end there. He raised this one from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health. Well, anyway, that's going back to an older sermon. At any rate, Paul talks about his upbringing. He talks about his conversion to Christ by meeting Christ on the road to Damascus. And now we have his unleashing, his commissioning. And then as a result of all of that, we have the uprising that takes place. It won't take long. It's not very complicated what happens next. But look at verse 22. And they listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, "Away with this fellow." Sounds like what they said to Jesus, doesn't it? "Away with this fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." Sounds like crucify him, doesn't it? Sounds like out of here, away with him. He doesn't deserve to breathe. And as they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air, probably an extreme act of, blasphemy has taken place, shock over what's being said, that this man has been sent by God to preach about Jesus to the Gentiles. And as they were crying out, verse 24, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, and stating that he should be examined by scourging. And I did a little bit of thinking about that. Paul talks about in one place being beaten with rods. I don't know about, have you ever been beaten as a kid? Were you ever beaten? I'm curious, how many of you have ever beaten as a kid? I don't necessarily mean abused. I mean just beaten like, you know, with whatever instrument was handy. I can remember a few of those myself. Paul was beaten with rods on numerous occasions. You can look up 2 Corinthians 11:25, and also in Philippi. And then there was this other thing called the Jewish form of punishment called the 39 lashes, 39 stripes. They were long whips that were used, and they would whip you 39 times. I don't know why they stopped there. They might as well keep going, but...
Because 40 would be murdered.
Yeah. Okay. Yes. Well, so 39 lashes wouldn't be. To me, yeah. You're probably right, Dwight. And the third one was the Roman form of punishment, which I don't think anybody really wanted to have. And that was called scourging. And that was with a handle, wooden handle, and shorter whips that had metal and bone embedded in the whips. And I would say that the scourge could kill or permanently disable someone if that were to take place. And that's exactly what happened to Christ after he was scourged by the Romans. Maybe even in the exact same place where they were about to do this to Paul in Jerusalem. It's really possible that it's in the exact same place where Jesus was scourged. And he couldn't even carry his cross after that. So it was a way that would severely mar and possibly even kill a person. And they were about to do it. They put Paul in chains or straps, probably got him ready at the point of scourging. And he'd been warned that this might be his fate in Jerusalem. And then probably he's in the earshot of Romans. And I don't think he made this a great big public statement, but he made the statement next. Verse 24, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him. We're going to get to the bottom of this and we're going to scourge you and get all the information out of you that we possibly can. But when they stretched him out with thongs, Paul said to the centurion, the one who was in charge of 100 men, who was standing by, I'm sure he waited to play this card. He said, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Is it lawful for you to do this? To scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Saul lived under the authority of the government of Rome. Rome was the occupying power in Jerusalem. And he asked the question of the centurion. And verse 26, when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen. And the commander came and said, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. Now, if I was in Paul's shoes, I would say, yeah, I'm a Roman. I would choose that answer. The only problem was that if I lied about it, the penalty was death. So if I said I was a Roman citizen to get out of scourging and I lied about it, I was then guilty of the crime and deserved the death penalty under Roman law. And so a Roman citizen not proven guilty of a crime could not be flogged. He needed due process. He was guaranteed due process under the law. And he could not be flogged. And then there was this time period from 41 to 54 AD when Emperor Claudius served. And during that time, bribery was a really big deal. And you could never buy your Roman citizenship, but you could bribe Roman officials to grant you Roman citizenship, because it was in your favor to be considered a Roman citizen. And so you could pay a sum of money and obtain your Roman citizenship. We have a son-in-law who has obtained U.S. citizenship. Has he attained it yet? He's working on it. He has paid sums of money to be here legally. And I have such great respect for him. He's from Switzerland, not exactly, but he wants to be have citizenship here. And has worked really, really hard to make that happen. But anyway, in this day, you could bribe the Roman authorities and get citizenship. But Paul was born a citizen. His parents were Roman citizens in Tarsus. And so he probably, we're pretty sure he undid those chains quickly and let him go, because he was afraid if he had done this, he had broken Roman law, then he was in big trouble with the government. So what am I going to say through all of these things today? Well, I wrote down a few thoughts and then we'll close. Number one, sometimes, wow, I'm sorry that this has gone on. So, okay, we still are going to take communion. It might be a couple minutes. Sometimes, thank you for your patience. Sometimes a man's determination or stubborn rebellion runs so deep that it takes a miraculous, supernatural work of God to transform his heart. And I would just say that's the way it is with all of us, whether we realize it or not. The new birth is a supernatural work of God. Secondly, seeing the glory of God changes everything. Seeing the Lord, knowing the Lord, seeing the glory of God moved Abram. It made Isaiah willing to speak for God, and it made Saul willing to go to the ends of the earth in that day with the gospel. Thirdly, baptism symbolizes an inner reality of faith in Christ, and it symbolizes our forgiveness and the washing away of sins. And I would just say this in conclusion too, that the state, the government, is not evil. Some governments do not operate under God, under His authority. The ideal thing that God has is there's God, and there are those involved in government under Him who rule nations and rule people. And if you read Romans chapter 13, it says that the governing authority, that it's an instrument of God for the what? For the punishment of evil and the protection of those who live according to those laws. And I think what we see here, what Paul was communicating to the Roman authorities, is that Christianity is no threat to Rome. Christianity is not a threat to the government. The government is meant to be, is designed by God to be an instrument for the punishment of evil and the protection of those who do right. And I think that's a really important thing. Sure, when you get to Acts chapter 4 and 5, when the government tells you to disobey God, when the government makes you do what God says you should not do, or forbids you to do what God tells you to do, yeah, there is a time when we obey God rather than man, right? But the basic idea of government is for our protection. And I think it would be good to spend a whole week this week thinking about all the ways, all the laws, all the ways that our government in this country do serve to protect. You know, there are lots of them. Speed limit laws. Laws about the consumption of alcohol. Laws about all kinds of things. Protection of the innocent. Laws about the preparation of foods for us to eat. Am I getting you started? Anyway, and I realize that there are some things worth fighting about. Okay, we've got to go to our time around the Lord's table. And I just wanted to use this time to focus for just a minute on the death of Christ.